it's art. This is not a commentary on the Bible. It's art. You know, and all we say the shepherds came with magi, I think, and it's true. They both came. It's a different plan. So, you know, you don't need to throw out your Christmas expression at home or anything. But people look at that and they think that's the story. Art has never been a art is not dogmatic. So Kurt Eggers said there was a hymn they were going to get rid of in the hymnal. This joyful Easter time. They were going to get rid of the middle stanza because there's this line when Jesus crossed the river, and the people on hymnal committee were saying, "Well, what's the river? We don't know what the stands for." And so we should take off the stanza. And Kurt Eggers saved the stanza. He said, "Let the poet have his room. Let the poet use the artistry of words to express something beyond dogmatic doctrinal statements." And he was right. So, because I don't know if that hymn would make any sense in two stanzas. We need all three of them. Yeah, so, anyway, that's the art's the same way. You know, the artist had a little room. Anyway, that's the drum of the
good morning. It's kind of thin today. Must be the Sunday after Christmas. A pastor in Wisconsin that I know, Jim Huebner, who's a pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in downtown Milwaukee, very fine preacher. Remember in the good old days when you then during Lent and Easter there were Latin titles for the Sundays of the church year, you know, and you'd have these Latin words, you know, it would say for Sunday in Lent, and then there'd be this Latin title. And you get that for Easter too. There'd be these Latin titles, and I remember him getting into the pulpit on the Sunday after Easter and saying, you know, those of you who've been around the Lutheran Church for a while remember that we had these Latin titles for the Easter Sundays of Easter, and today's Latin title is this, and roughly translated, it means where did all the people go? If Christmas had a Latin title behind it, it would probably mean about the same thing. So. We had nice Christmas crowds, I thought. We had a good crowd at 5 o'clock always is stuffed. Except one year real recently, it wasn't so stuffed. But this year we had a nice crowd at 5. And it was half the 5 o'clock crowd was at 7, but that's normal.
5:05 crowd.
that's right. And then it was just under 100 for the late service, the 10:30. But that's always a nice service. And it's hard for people to make that one, but it's very enjoyable. And we had a nice crowd Christmas Day, I thought. When you have that many services in a row and you get about 170 on Christmas Day, that's pretty good. So anyway, it's been a good Christmas so far. Hope you've had an enjoyable Christmas with family and friends. We're going to keep Christmas going and sing some hymns and learn about them informally today. Why don't we open with prayer, take out the hymnals, and open to page 152. And we will begin our study by praying together Luther's morning prayer. If you're looking for a New Year's religious habit, resolution, spiritual practice, what have you, start your morning with Luther's morning prayer. Page 152. Let's pray. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. Keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. Into your hands I commend my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen.
All right, you'll need those hymnals as we go through class today, and you'll need the study guide. There should be three double-sided stapled sheets of paper on the table to the left as you go down the center aisle. So we're going to start off with hymn 34. So a hymnal and the study guide, hymn 34. I have also given recordings of these different hymns to the sound guys with the thought that in some cases it might be helpful to hear a choral performance of the hymn to explain some of the concepts that we're talking about in the study. We're going to find out today just how well this system works. It's worked before, so it should be fine. But some of the recordings are a little on the older, scratchy side. I've got two recordings that are from the Martin Luther College Choir when I went through college in the 90s, and we had cassette recordings of all the concerts. And so I converted these cassette recordings to MP3s, and so that's why the quality's not so great. But if you listen really carefully to these recordings, you can hear Shannon and I singing. Because we were both members of the choir on those recordings. In fact, one of the recordings is from the tour concert that we gave here at St. Mark's in 1997. It's from that year's concert. So anyway, hopefully the recordings will sound fairly decently as we play them this morning. One more thing. One more warmer upper thing before we officially get started. This is a sign-up chart for one of the two classes that's going to be offered next quarter, starting next Sunday. There'll be two adult classes. One will be a study of the Passion and Resurrection of Jesus. I'll teach that in the gym. The other is going to be co-taught by Dave Matthews and John Lehrvold. It's called Anniversary Reflections. It's a study of the book of Acts, so church history in the first century from the book of Acts, but it's also a springboard to study Wells history, and it's a springboard to study St. Mark's history on our anniversary year, our 50th anniversary year, which is in 2015. John's looking to order materials for people who participate in this class, and we have to do it by basically Facebook messaging and emailing other pastors and saying, do you have this book that the Synod came out with 15 years ago that was given free to all congregations? Do you have extra copies of this that we could get from you to give out to people who attend this class? That's the purpose of the sign-up chart, is to especially help us determine, to gauge about how many people would be attending that anniversary reflections class. It'll be held here in the church. So we'll pass this around. We realize that with a smaller crowd today, we're not going to get an exact number, but we might be able to get a percentage of, okay, this many percent that attended thought that they might be attending that class. So your options next quarter are Anniversary Reflections, which is mostly a study of Acts, but also Wells history and St. Mark's history. That will be in here, and then I'll teach Jesus' Passion and Resurrection in the gym. And those classes will last for 3 months, right up until Easter. So that's what's coming up. And if you think you want to attend the class on church history, the book of Acts, as well as Wells history, St. Mark's history worked in, indicate so. This is not, you're not required. If you change your mind, that's okay. But this just gives us a sense of what we can expect. All right, any other announcements before we get started? Thank you for reminding me. I would have forgotten. Yes? There are no quizzes. Yeah. I get nervous with history because that wasn't my strong point. So there will be no quizzes that I know of. All right. Let's start with hymn 34. Hymn 34 in the hymnal, and it's on the first page of your study guide. Now sing, we now rejoice. We sang this couple stanzas on Christmas Eve and a couple stanzas on Christmas Day. The original text of the hymn is Macaronic. What does that mean? It's not the Macarena, you know, that dance, yeah, it's not that. Macaronic. What does that mean? The text alternates between German and Latin words. So the original words, the translation would switch back and forth. It rhymed, but the lines of the poem would jump back and forth between Latin and German. If you want to see an example of that, just go to the bottom of the page. And there you see the original German and Latin. The Latin is in italics, the German is in regular print. And it's not a strict line-by-line switching. The author, you know, switches as he chooses. But the rhyming still happens, but it happens between two different languages. And then you have a literal translation in the right-hand column. Obviously, when we sing it, a literal translation wouldn't fit the notes. And so you've got to change the poetry to also fit English meter and rhyme. There are other hymns that are a part of this tradition. One Christmas hymn that was in the old hymnal, but not in our current hymnal, Hail the Day So Rich in Cheer, also known by the title This Glorious Day is Filled with Joy. I don't think it was sung too much. Does that title ring a bell for any of you? This glorious day is filled with joy, hearts o'erflow with gladness. Does that tune ring a bell? Didn't think so. It is, the tunes in our hymnal is hymn 180, but it's a Pentecost hymn. It's a one stanza Pentecost hymn, not too well known. Joseph, dear, is Joseph mine? You know that one? Yeah, that one is from that tradition as well. And also, some of you have talked about Quem Pastores, where with the four choirs and the four corners moving around, that hymn, or that song tradition, that also comes from this Macaronic tradition alternating between Latin and German texts. The true character of Now Sing We Now Rejoice was attested to on September 14, 1745 at a Moravian mission in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, where the tune was sung simultaneously in 13 different languages. Interesting. Like a mini Pentecost almost. I remember once on Easter on a choir tour that we sang at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Pomona on Easter Sunday, and they did the Lord's Prayer in German and Spanish simultaneously, and it worked. I think you have to use the old King James Version, but the flowing of it worked. So that's speaking, though. That's not singing. The hymn is quite old. We don't know its exact origins. We assume it goes back to about the 14th century. Several versions have been discovered. Legend has it, you can decide if this is apocryphal or not, that angels appeared and sang the tune to a Dominican monk by the name of Heinrich Suso. So if you want to believe that that's the origin of the tune, that's fine. I don't, but if you want to believe that, that's fine. The original Macaronic text of the hymn was found in a manuscript from around 1340, so again, the 14th century. A completely German version of the hymn was published in the Reformation era, and our translation in Christian Worship comes from the all-German version of it. I have a recording from that 1997 choir tour that Mrs. Schmidt and I were a part of, that choir that sang out here, and both of us jammed on that. This was the best organ on the tour, wasn't it? It was, yes. We both, because I made sure that we were playing because I was biased and we had to have the best organists on playing at this church. So just so you know. Anyway, that recording that we're going to hear is from that tour. We won't play the whole thing, but you'll hear the text going back in German and Latin. So, sound guys, if you could crank up the volume nice and loud, and we'll listen to maybe the first stanza of the recording. Between the two languages. You want to sing a few stanzas? Hymn 34? We didn't, you know, in the two services we sang it, we never sang stanza one, so we have to at least, let's sing one and four. One and four. Thank you. There's multiple. You know, that is attached also to the fact that we've got the different way to sing the ending. Da 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 da, or da 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 da. These kind of folkish kind of hymns. They, you know, this strand over here sings it this way with these words, and this strand over here sings it this way with these words, and you know, the Wells and Missouri folks sing it this way, and the Presbyterians sing it that way, and the Catholics sing it that way. It's just, and the translations are the same way. So, I wouldn't be surprised with any of these hymns that you might know them from a different translation, or that the melodies are a little different. We found that out in choir. During choir, we sang on the first Sunday of Advent, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." And if you're Wells, you sing, "Come, O Long Expected Jesus, born to set your people free." And if you're Missouri Synod, you sing, "Come, O Long Expected Jesus, born to set your people free." And if you're ex-Presbyterians, you sing, "Come, O Long Expected Jesus, born to set..." Right. So these are interchangeable. These are interchangeable, and often it depends on your tradition as far as the translation and the tune that you're acquainted with. So the liturgy police will not get you if you sing the wrong words or the wrong melody this year. 40. This is the third hymn, the sermon hymn in today's service, number 40. I thought I'd put it in here because, as I said in the post-service announcement, I wasn't entirely sure if this would be a well-known hymn here or not. We're observing Holy Innocents today. The little baby boys that were killed as a result of King Herod's attack to try to kill the boy Jesus. And there aren't really Holy Innocents hymns in the hymnal. There's one that I was, that kind of went around the blogosphere or cyberspace among pastors that retold the slaughter of the baby boys. And when I did this festival 6 years ago in Belmont, I used that hymn. And now that I have a little son, I looked at those words and I said, there is no way I can sing this hymn. Because it's doctrinally true, it's poetically beautiful, but there is no way I could get through the first line without breaking up. It's just, you know, the there aren't a lot of Holy Innocents hymns for a reason, because it's a very, very emotional event and it's hard to put it in poetry and it's hard to sing it. I picked this one because Paul Gerhardt, the author of this hymn, well-known pastor and Lutheran hymn writer, had a very, very difficult life. And he wrote hymns that expressed the joy of the Christian faith amidst lots of trials and troubles. And this hymn kind of does that. And so for me, that's the reason why it kind of fits well with the thought about the Holy Innocents today, is that it kind of matches up with the overall tone of today's service. The original hymn, like any good Lutheran hymn, German Lutheran hymn, 15 stanzas. I remember growing up that once we had a late night Christmas Eve service where we were in a vacancy at my church. The vacancy pastor, who happened to be a seminary professor, built our whole 10:30 p.m. Christmas Eve service around the 15 stanzas of Gerhardt's hymn. We sang three at a time. And he would tell a little story about the hymn and Gerhard and tie it in with scripture and the Christmas story, and then we'd sing three stanzas. And that easily filled up an hour late at night on Christmas Eve. The editors of this hymnal probably wisely so pared it down to five stanzas so that it would have a fighting chance of being sung in congregations today. And the tune name, you often see the tune names in all capital letters on the bottom right-hand corner of the page. That refers to the melody. So we often call hymns by the title of the words, but the melody has its own name. And very often, especially old German Lutheran hymns, the melody is the name of the hymn in German. The reason you do that is because those melodies can often be used for more than one hymn. All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King, is also used for, O Lord, how shall I greet you? How welcome you aright? And for a whole bunch of other hymns in our hymnal. So you need to have a name for the tune to distinguish it from all the different words that get attached to it. And that's what you see in the lower right-hand corner. And again, they're often, especially for German Lutheran hymns, they're often the original German title. O Jesus Christ, your manger is. You can detect that even if you're not much of a German speaker. You can see that that's a straight translation of of the German into English. Paul Gerhardt was thought by many, is to be the greatest Lutheran hymn writer of all time. Luther was no slouch at hymn writing, certainly a fine Lutheran hymn writer. Jaroslav Vajda, who's Where Shepherds Lately Knelt, we'll look at that at the end of class today, time permitting. He is certainly arguably the greatest Lutheran hymn writer of the previous century. But I think Gerhardt wins the title of all time so far. He had a way of writing hymns. The language was still simple. It wasn't so lofty that it went over a person's head, and you can still sense that in translation. It was still very beautiful and very poetic and very deep and meaningful. Just had a real gift for that, and it still even carries through in translation. So this text and tune were originally went together. The church musician Johann Kruger wrote the tune to go along with Gerhardt's text, and the two of them often paired up in the 17th century to make pairs of text and tunes that went together. We have a lot of Gerhardt texts in our hymnal. In the Advent and Christmas section, we have "O Lord, How Shall I Meet You," which has two different tunes for it. I like 18's tune a little bit more myself, but I think 19 is more familiar to people. "O Lord, how shall I meet you? How welcome you aright." That's the 18 version. The 19 is what I sang before, "All Glory, Laud, and Honor," that melody. "Once again my heart rejoices." You might know it as "All My Heart This Night Rejoices" from the previous hymnal. That's by Gerhardt. "Come Your Hearts and Voices Raising." So those are the Christmas and Advent hymns in our hymnal by Gerhardt. We also have, there's a whole bunch more than what I've listed here, but "A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth," the last stanza of which is "Lord, When Your Glory I Shall See." That's by Gerhardt. "Awake My Heart with Gladness," the Easter hymn. "Awake My Heart with Gladness." That's by Gerhardt. "If God Himself Be For Me." "If God Himself be for me, I may a host defy." That's that same tune again coming back. And one of my favorite evening hymns, "Now Rest Beneath Night Shadow." Sang that during Advent. Those are all Gerhardt hymns, and outstanding poetry, just outstanding poetry, even in translation. The last two bullet points tell the story of his life, and that's kind of what I want you to remember before you sing the hymn. He had a very difficult life, and yet I would say that his trials really formed him into the pastor and the poet that he became. He lived through the horrible 30 Years' War in Germany. He saw his home destroyed and 400 other buildings in the city of Wittenberg destroyed during that war. He completed studies for the ministry, but he had to wait several years before receiving a call with people on the run, churches demolished, congregations scattered. Getting a call back then was we think it's bad today, when a few years ago when a guy had to wait multiple months after graduating from the seminary before the call finally came. He had to wait multiple years before his call finally came. And he completed his studies for the ministry and was finally called to his first parish at the age of 45. He was tutoring for a family before that, and it turns out that one of the students he tutored would become his wife. So his wife was somewhat younger than he was, which then when you realize that she died before he did, you kind of realize that really is a sad story for Pastor Gerhardt. He was at a church for 6 years, and then he was called in 1657 to a church in Berlin. He was the third assistant pastor there. Third assistant, I was that for a while. I thought that was funny. Come on. he was the third assistant pastor in Berlin. He was a very popular preacher, very loved by his congregation. But after about 10 years there, he was deposed by Emperor William I, who was a Calvinist. There were some serious doctrinal battles taking place, not just between the Protestants and the Catholics, but among the Protestants themselves. And Gerhardt was a diehard Lutheran, and he was not about to compromise in the pulpit. But the emperor was a Calvinist, and the emperor made a decree basically saying, all you clergy, you have to sign an agreement that when you preach from the pulpit, you will not talk about any differences between Lutherans and Calvinists. You will gloss over the differences, and we will agree to disagree. And Gerhardt said, I can't do that. You're asking me to preach 90% of the scripture, but not 100%? I can't do that. And so he lost his position. And he couldn't get a parish. And he was quite poor for some time, only surviving on the gifts that sympathetic, wealthy Lutheran lay people would give him. And of course, in the meantime, his children are dying. Four of his five children died before he died. When his wife died, only one child, his six-year-old son, was surviving at that point. And he died in 1676. I didn't do the math, but you realize that he was an old man. He was in his 60s when he had that six-year-old son. So you think about losing four of your five kids and your wife, being essentially out in the street for a while, without a job for a long time. And then he finally got a position. He finally got a position to be archdeacon, third last line in the last big bullet point paragraph. Finally, he was called to be archdeacon in Saxe Merseburg in 1669, where he served until he died in 1676. But the people of the church there were described as rude and unsympathetic. So he had a bunch of curmudgeons that he served for his last call. The man had a tough life. That would be the major understatement of the morning, to say that he had a tough life. And yet, he writes the most stunningly beautiful hymns that you can imagine. Now open up to hymn 40. If you're going to late service, this is practice. Not sung too often, but really, really a beautiful hymn. Let's start with stanza one. I'll call audibles on this. Here we go. The Gerhard story, does stanza three mean a little more? Yeah, my problem is I can't find where the remote control went. His problems are I lost four of my five kids and my wife, and he writes that? I mean, this happened before all of them had passed away, but nevertheless, he had a tough life, and that's what he writes? Four. We have to sing four. Four is going to mean a lot more, too, now. Here we go. Quite a line. The angels cannot boast of the glory, bliss, and gladness that we have because of the birth of Christ. That's quite a line, and that's quite a remarkable faith that Pastor Gerhard demonstrated in his hymns. Let's move on to 45. Yes, Ed.
Can I ask you also a quick question?
Sure.
It's always been a surprise to me how they can translate from German or Latin into another language and still make it rhyme.
That's a gift.
It must be.
That's a gift that I don't have.
but that's really a gift. You know somebody who's got that gift in our synod is Pastor Michael Schultz, who's the director of the current Wells Hymnal Project. The guy's gifted in so many different ways, but he's even taken hymns in the old Lutheran hymnal with their kind of archaic sounding translation, and he has retranslated them. And one of the hymns he took is, "Open thou thy gates of beauty, Zion, let me enter them in," and in 255, I think, in the hymnal. He took that and totally retranslated it. And the new translation is just beautiful. And it fits the melody. He also took Jesus, priceless treasure, fount of purest pleasure. He took that and retranslated it, but the retranslation doesn't fit the original melody. So Kermit Moldenhauer at Martin Luther College wrote a new melody for it, which is, again, it's very beautiful. That is hard to do because you're trying to capture the thoughts, stay close to the original, but fit the meter and the rhyme of a new language. That's very, very difficult to do, but we have been blessed. We are blessed right now with a guy who's directing the next hymnal has that gift, you know, very much so. And Catherine Winkworth, who did a lot of translating of old German Lutheran hymns, she had a gift for that too. And we are still beneficiaries of her work because a lot of her translations, with minor tweaks, are still in our hymnal today. So yeah, good observation. Nothing to sneeze at. All right, hymn 45. I often pick this as the first hymn on the Sunday after Christmas, but I didn't keep my personal tradition going this particular year. Oh, Rejoice All Christians Loudly. This too is a hymn that, we'll play a little bit of the recording from MLC from the 1996 tour. Old German Lutheran hymn, originally written as a choir anthem between two, I don't want to say competing choirs, but a large choir, which was two sopranos, alto, tenor, bass, and then the small choir over here, which was tenor and two basses, two bass sections, first bass, second bass. And the choirs would go back and forth. So the original choir anthem has this 12-fold Alleluia opening, and then you have the small choir singing the words, "Oh, rejoice all Christians loudly." And as the anthem moves on, there's more and more back and forth between the small men's choir and the larger mixed choir. This anthem, so it's the hymn is originally written as an anthem, choral anthem, and then it becomes popular enough that it gets tweaked a little bit to become a congregational hymn. I'm going to have the guys in the sound room play the recording from Martin Luther College. This is the third piece on the file that I gave them, and you'll hear the big open. We won't listen to the whole thing, but you'll hear the big opening Alleluia section. And then you'll hear small choir. Once you get to stanzas 3 and 4, maybe we will need to listen to a larger chunk of it. Stanzas 3 and 4 is when there's more back and forth between the two choirs. So this is the original version of the hymn.
Joy, oh joy, beyond all
We'll stop it right there. There we go. It's hard for them to hear my talking over that loud recording, which is probably very loud in the sound room. But you got the sense in stanza three of that more and more back and forth. It's kind of a fun, even though it's in a minor key, once you learn the music and you start singing it, it's a fun piece to sing. But you see how it would not work as a straight congregational hymn because of the overlapping. You have to separate it out. So it was adjusted. You can see our translation is updated just a little bit. Why don't we sing one and four? Stanzas one and four of hymn 45. Sing this fast, otherwise it's no fun. Here we go, four. Be cruel to do that to you for real in a live church service, but once you know it's a minor tune, right? And so he's minor, it's kind of sad, but if you cook it, if you keep it moving, and if people know the melody in advance, it is actually kind of fun to sing. So anyway, now for something completely different, hymn 54, Where Shepherds Lately Knelt. Didn't end up singing this one this much this year. We sang it at the kids' Christmas service, and in the past years we've sung it for the late Christmas Eve service. This is one of those hymns where it's become really well known in Lutheranism. I don't know how well known it's become outside of Lutheranism. I'm not sure. I suspect that this is kind of a Lutheran Christmas hymn, though, given the fact that two Missouri Synod folks that are responsible for the text and the melody. So, Where Shepherds Lately Knelt. The text was written by the late Yaroslav Vida, Missouri Synod pastor, in July of 1986, in response to a request from Augsburg Publishing House, now known as Augsburg Fortress, which is the ELCA publisher. They were looking for a Christmas song to be printed in the 87 edition of their publication, Christmas, the Annual of Christmas Literature and Art. The melody is by a longtime Missouri Synod composer, Carl Schalk. The tune is called Manger Song, and it was specifically written to match this text by Yaroslav Vida. It was first published as a choir anthem, and much like the O Rejoice All Christians Loudly before, it's published as a choir anthem, and it becomes popular, and then it becomes congregational song. So this was originally published as a choir anthem, and it became quite popular, and then it became edited slightly so that it could be a congregational song. And I have a recording of the original choir anthem, a much more professional recording, so we might listen to that as time permits in just a moment. One of the things I really like about this text, it's beautiful, it's great poetry, but it's also there is something to chew on for your faith here. This is not just pretty words, not just beautiful poetry, but really has some rich meaning here. Notice the bullet points I have in the bottom of three. First of all, the clear retelling of the Christmas story, the reference to the angels and the shepherds, us identifying with them, that we are also going in faith to Bethlehem.
the unlikeliness, the manger scene, and then the reference to the prophet Isaiah. He weaves Isaiah chapter 9 into stanza 3. How should I not have known Isaiah would be there? His prophecies fulfilled. A child, a son, the prince of peace. That's Isaiah chapter 9. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So scripture is woven beautifully in there. But here's my favorite one. Stanza 4. Can I, will I forget how love was born and burned its way into my heart, unasked, unforced, unearned? There are three common incorrect teachings about how we get right with God. One is called, this is for your cocktail parties for New Year's Eve, you can impress your friends, semi-Pelagianism. Pelagius was an early church history monk who taught that the way to get right with God was by your works. That kind of got rejected, but semi-Pelagianism means the way that you get right with God is partly by your works. Where is that taught today? The Roman Catholic Church, yeah. When I was doing classes at Santa Clara, somehow I said it during class, that semi-Pelagianism was the favorite heresy of Lutherans, the favorite one to pick up. And the professor said, "You mean Roman Catholicism?" I said, "Yes." Semi-Pelagianism is alive and well in the Roman Catholic Church. Then another false teaching about how we get right with God has more to do with our conversion. Popular today is decision theology, sometimes called Arminianism, named after Jacob Arminius, the reformer who said, well, if the Bible says that it's your fault if you go to hell, then it must be your credit if you go to heaven. I must make the decision. So decision theology, the father of decision theology is Jacob Arminius. So Arminianism is decision theology. Where's that taught?
Everywhere else.
That's American Christianity. But then there's also John Calvin, a reformer of Luther's day. And Calvin has a lot of things to admire and appreciate about him. But Calvin, too, would let reason trump scripture. And Calvin said, well, if the Bible says that God elects people to salvation, then he must elect people also to damnation, double predestination, Calvinism. So there it says, if you're saved, God kind of, he forces you into his kingdom. My Calvinist friends and the Calvinist stuff I see floating around the blogosphere kind of talks in terms of the gospel almost being forced upon your heart. It's a way of talking. It's a way of talking that doesn't have that kind of evangelical spirit to it. And see, there you point that out. There's the problem. Number one, you point out that's what they teach. Number two, the problem is when we let reason trump scripture. I don't understand how God can be triune. I don't understand how three can equal one. That's bad math, but it's good theology because God said so. As I like to say, God is like a trigonometry professor explaining something to the kindergartner. What the trigonometry professor says is entirely true, but the kindergartner cannot comprehend it. What God says to us is entirely true, but we cannot comprehend it necessarily. That doesn't mean it's not true. So we try to figure out how we get right with God, and Roman Catholicism, semi-Pelagianism says, I earn my way partially at least. And Arminianism, the predominant theology of American Christianity, says, I choose to believe. And the Calvinist says God essentially pushes people into or out of his kingdom. Remember that. Stanza four. Will I forget how love was born and burned its way into my heart, unasked, unforced, unearned. In half a line, Jaroslav Vajda has refuted semi-Pelagianism and Calvinism and Arminianism. Did you ever realize that when you sang this hymn? No, you will never sing this hymn the same way, now that you know that that's what he is doing. And it's so beautiful. You know, it's not like, it's not a mighty fortress. You know, a mighty fortress is a battle hymn. Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word is a battle hymn. You know, you can hear the Lutheran soldiers marching when you sing, Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word. This is just, this is beautiful, stunningly picturesque poetry. And yet he is also proclaiming scriptural doctrine and even refuting false teaching in a just a beautiful and winsome way. So we have to sing at least stanza four, I guess, huh? Let's sing 1 and 4, Where Shepherds Lately Knelt. Said, I really like that, and how it became the hymn that it is today. So here's a stanza or two of the original recording.
Thank you.
stop it right there. I wanted you to hear stanza three, because that's the four-part harmony. That's the really beautiful harmony that Schalk wrote to go with that stanza. But you can see, if you heard that at a Christmas concert in 87, you might say, oh, that's pretty. Can we sing that? And that led to its development to being, I think this was the first modern hymnal to include that hymn, because Missouri and Elka's hymnal was already out in 87. And so we were not often that the Wells gets accused of being cutting edge on things liturgical, but we were cutting edge because we our book wasn't out yet. So that was pretty cool that we could be the first ones.
Is the recording of Lord?
Yes.
This is hard to sing. If you're singing the melody of the land,
says Ed the bass. I agree. The recording is in a slightly lower key. It's in the key of E major. What do you know about the key of E major if you play keyboard? Rosemary laughed. It has four sharps. Yeah. So the key of F major has one flat, and it's much easier to play in F than it is in E, or you know, probably E flat would maybe be a little more doable. But you're right. I agree with you. I'm a bass, and I kind of have a hard time hitting those notes too. But it is a little bit lower in the recording. Let's close out with "O Little Town of Bethlehem." We sang this, the way it worked out, we sang this hymn in three services, but there's two different melodies. There's what we think of the traditional melody, which is hymn 65, O little town of Bethlehem. And then there is the newer melody, not that new necessarily, and probably not that unheard of either, which is on the right-hand page, O little town of Bethlehem. We did the left-hand version twice and the right-hand version once, so we're going to do the right-hand version when we sing it in just a little bit. Little background on this hymn. So it was written in the 1800s by Philip Brooks, an Episcopal pastor who was serving Holy Trinity Church in Philadelphia, his second church at which he served for 9 years. At the time he wrote this hymn, he was holding a call to Trinity Church in Boston, a call that he would deliberate for over a year before he finally accepted. So take your time, Pastor Schmidt. You know, no rush. You know, lots of good things to ponder about St. Mark. So please ponder them for a good long time. the hymn was prepared for Sunday school kids and first sung by three dozen Sunday school kids and their teachers. The interesting story is in the third bullet point. The melody that we are traditionally associated with it, the older tune, written by Lewis Redner, the organist at Holy Trinity Church, where Brooks was the rector. In his own personal account of the tune's origin, Redner recalls that he waited until the day before the hymn was to be rehearsed for the first time to write the melody. I wonder when he did his taxes. April 15th. He could not come up with a suitable tune, and so he went to sleep that Saturday night, only to be roused from sleep late at night, hearing an angel strain whispering in my ear. That angel strain became the melody for the hymn, which he quickly wrote down in the middle of the night. Do any of you keep a little notepad on your nightstand? No? I do sometimes, because falling asleep, I will think of something that I have to remember. And if I write it down, I can fall asleep. And if I don't write it down, I cannot sleep. I only figured that out about a year ago, that I should have the notepad on my dresser or on my nightstand. So he must have had some staff paper on his nightstand. And he quickly wrote down this tune that came to his mind, and it stuck. It stuck. But you know, it's just funny. This is the traditional tune, and the guy, you know, shook it out of his sleeve late at night when he couldn't sleep. That's the story of the tune that we think of as the traditional tune. The name is called St. Louis, and we think it might be a different spelling of the first name of the composer, Lewis Redner. The second tune is called Forest Green, and it's an arrangement from the British composer Ralph Vaughan Williams of a traditional English melody called The Plowboy's Dream. This is kind of cute. The tune gained its name from the village of Forest Green in England, where Williams first heard the melody. So it's like a folk song about a plowboy's dream. And thanks to the wonders of Google, I found the original six stanza text of the plowboy's dream, and it fits. I am a plowboy stout and strong as ever drove a team, and 3 years since as I lay a, and 3 years since as I lay abed, I had a dreadful dream. I dreamt I drove my master's team, three horses traveled far, before a stiff and armored plow, as all my masters are. Kind of cute. So you can go at home tonight, and once you pour yourself some cider and light the fireplace, maybe grab a couple copies and sing this with your family to the tune of O Little Town of Bethlehem 66. It's kind of cute. But this folk tune then, Williams hears this, and he takes the words of O Little Town of Bethlehem and puts the two together, and it sticks. Much like what has happened with Jerusalem the Golden to Holtz's The Planets. The tune for the planet Jupiter has become Jerusalem the Golden with milk and honey blessed. So a secular tune that's still very appropriate for a sacred text, somebody puts the two together and it sticks. And I like there's no right or wrong on this, but I really like the newer tune myself. But we've sung them both this Christmas season. So why don't we sing the newer one, since it's lesser sung, and maybe it's good to become acquainted with it. My one beef with this is that there's two different ways to sing the last phrase. Go to hymn 66, go to the third line, the second half of the line. The everlasting light, the hopes and fears. That one jumps in earlier than you expect. I think that's probably the original way, but a lot of people and a lot of hymnals have changed it so that it's the same all three lines, and it causes a little bit of confusion. Some denominations sing it this way, some sing it the other way, and there's no right or wrong, but I think that's what happens with folk tunes also. They kind of morph into their own variations, multiple variations. Let's sing 1 and 4, following the notes in the hymnal. Here we go. One, ready, sing. With that tune? So about half. Okay. Good to know. I'll still lean towards 65 on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, but we got to throw 66 in there every now and then, too. I put a little article by Professor Tiefel on the back page. Some of these hymns are unfamiliar, and I picked them on intentionally so that we would get to familiarize ourselves with hymns like Gerhardt's Hymn 40, or the new tune for O Little Town of Bethlehem, or O Rejoice All Christians Loudly. And this article that Tiefel wrote, the title sounds nastier than the article actually is. Hymns Nobody Likes. It's a winsome argument for learning new hymns, recognizing that not every song is going to be super joyful like Joy to the World, and there's a good reason for that. So at your leisure, take a look at Professor Tiefel's two pages there. It's a good read. Thanks for your attention. We'll see you later. Have a great week.